conclusion of the book of Esther. We are in chapter 9. And this morning our sermon text will be the first 17 verses of chapter 9. Again, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs. The book of Esther, chapter 9, the first 17 verses. Again, let's please stand as God's Word is read. And we read in Esther 9 and 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Pershandatha, Dalphon, Asphatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmatha, Arisai, Aridai, and Vajatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the Hamedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, a number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the deliverance of your people. Father, we thank you that the day of death comes and goes and your people remain alive. Father, we thank you that what is pictured here is ultimately accomplished on our behalf in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that as we hear your word this morning, that you would turn our eyes toward him, that you would fill our hearts with him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, verse 1 of our text tells us that we have now arrived at the 13th day of the 12th month. That is the month of Adar. You know, and this has been a date that has been circled on the calendars for some time. This is the date that 11 months earlier, Haman's roll of the dice had determined as the date to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the Jewish people, and to plunder their goods. This is the date that the people of God would be done away with finally and completely. They would come to an end. But in the good providence of God, King Ahasuerus later gave Mordecai and Esther permission to counter that initial decree with a second decree, giving the Jews permission to defend themselves, permission to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all who would assault them on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And that second decree had been sent out in the third month of the year. You know, the equivalent of this time of year right now on our calendar. And there was rejoicing among the Jews when that second decree was issued. God in His providence had intervened on behalf of His people. He had given them beauty for ashes. But still, this day, this 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, a day of battle and conflict, it still looms out there. It still looms out there in the future. And as the days and the weeks and the month go by, that date circled on the calendar, this 13th day of the 12th month draws closer and closer. And it might have been possible for the people of God to wonder at times, you know, when this day comes, will God really deliver His people? And as the morning dawns on that 13th day of the 12th month, and you can imagine the anticipation of this day coming, you know, our inspired author quickly alleviates, quickly diffuses any suspense there might have been. Of course God will deliver His people. It's not even a question as to whether He'll keep His promises or not. We're told immediately at the end of verse 1, on that day the enemies of the Jews who had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the conclusion of the book of Esther, this week and Lord willing next week, brothers and sisters, let the Word of God cement in your souls the truth that God keeps His promises by means of His providence. And hear what the Holy Spirit says in our text this morning. Our theme for the sermon this morning is this, that God is faithful. God is faithful to judge the enemies of His people and to bring His people rest. God is faithful to judge the enemies of His people and to bring His people rest. And again, this morning we'll use that Puritan outline that lends itself, I think, so very well to narrative text, textual, doctrinal, practical considerations, and then under each of those three headings, we'll address these two points. God is faithful to judge the enemies of His people, and God faithfully brings His people rest. First of all, the textual considerations, and we'll spend more time on this point than the other two, because this one sets up the other two points. Textual considerations. First, God is faithful to bring judgment against the enemies of His people. And again, brothers and sisters, as we consider here the events recorded for us in Esther chapter 9, please remember, as I have stated throughout this series, that the events in the book of Esther have to be considered in the context of the larger story. They have to be considered in the context of the larger story. They have to be seen in the context of the unfolding story of God's redemption of His people. The story that began in the Garden of Eden after mankind's fall into sin, where God said to Satan the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Right at the outset of God's unfolding plan of redemption, He states that this unfolding story will be a story of conflict. It'll be a story of conflict between those who know God, who love God, between God's own and those who stand opposed to God, those who stand as enemies of God and His people. You know, as a result of sin, God's people are not going to live in the garden anymore. there will be thorns and thistles. And there will be enemies. There will be enemies. This unfolding story is going to be a story of conflict. But ultimately, this story will be a story of triumph for the people of God. God says to Satan, "You shall bruise his heel." You know, and apart from the mythical Achilles of ancient lore, you don't kill a man by striking his heel. "You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head." And you do kill a snake by bruising, by crushing its head. And as we read the events described for us in Esther 9, realize that we are in the midst of this ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the people of God and those who stand opposed to Him and His people. You know, and throughout the story of Esther, the front man for Satan has been Haman. Boo! Boo! The son of Amedatha, the Agagite. Which means, as we've stated, that Haman is an Amalekite. You know, because, again, to review the history, Agag was king of the Amalekites at the time of Israel's first king, King Saul. And the Amalekites, again, are the ancient enemies of God's people. The Amalekites were the first people to attack Israel after God had delivered them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. You know, God says in Deuteronomy, they attacked Israel from the rear when they were weary and tired. You know, like that lion, you know, looking to wean out the wheat from the herd. And consequently, as a result of that attack, as a result of their not fearing the Lord, God swore that He would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You know, and in the book of Esther, Haman, for all practical purposes, you know, Haman can be thought of as king of the Amalekites. You know, we read our text here this morning, we can see that Haman had a number of persons who were aligned with him. Persons who desired to see God's people destroyed, killed, and annihilated. People who were enemies of the Jews. That's the language in verses 1, 5, 10, and 16. Enemies of the Jews. People who hated, verse 1, verse 5, the Jews. You know, some of these persons who had aligned themselves with Haman were probably certainly Amalekites in the flesh. Others of them certainly Amalekites in spirit. But this is the day. This is the day that Haman decreed that the enemies of God would do away with the seed of the woman, would do away with the godly line. You know, as we read the events described for us in Esther 9, we realize that we are in the midst of this larger ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But on this day, that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurs. On this day, the 13th day of the 12th month, on this day, God has determined to use His people as His instrument of judgment against those who in their rebellion rage against Him. Brothers and sisters, what we witness in the events of Esther 9 is what we can call a holy war. That is, these events in Esther 9 are part of a holy God's war against wickedness. They are part of a holy God's war against wickedness. Holy war is an act of God. It's an act of God in which He uses His people as His instruments of judgment against their enemies because of their wickedness. Because of their wickedness. You know, holy war is an act of God in the present that anticipates the final judgment of sinners on the last great day. In effect, for these Persians who would attack the Jews on this 13th day of the 12th month, this is judgment day for them. It's judgment day. That the Jews in Esther's day understand that this was a holy war, and that we are to understand this is holy war. It's made evident by the thrice repeated note that on this day the Jews did not plunder their enemies. You know, you're in a Sunday school class on 1 Samuel. We talk about looking at a text, finding those repeated phrases. Three times, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Okay, kids, to plunder means to take all of somebody's stuff. You know, I was playing marbles with Johnny, and Johnny got up to go use the restroom, and I plundered his marbles. I took them all. That's what it is to plunder. You know, Mordecai's decree, the decree that Mordecai wrote in chapter 8, decreed that the Jews could defend themselves. And it counteracted Haman's prior decree point for point. Haman's decree against God's people stated the Jews were to be killed, destroyed, annihilated, and plundered. Mordecai's decree for God's people stated the Jews could kill, destroy, annihilate, and plunder those who assaulted them. But the Jews do not lay a hand on the plunder. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Verse 15, and the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together, you know, a little later in the verse, and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Verse 17, the remainder of the Jews, a little later in the verse, killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Because this is holy war. This is a holy war. You know, often in the case in the midst of a holy war, where God was using His people as an instrument of His judgment against their enemies because of their wickedness, God specifically instructed the Israelites, you don't plunder your enemies in the midst of this. This time of holy war is not an opportunity for profit and gain. You know, no personal profit in the holy war because the destroyers are not acting on their own behalf. They are acting as agents of God's wrath, and everything was to be devoted to God. You know, if I can just sort of step back in history here again. You know, when God had ordered King Saul 1,500 years earlier to enact a holy war against the Amalekites, God instructed Saul, attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. No plundering! No plundering! You don't take the sheep, you don't take the donkey. And what did Saul do? He disobeyed the Lord. He spared King Agag, king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and was unwilling to utterly destroy them. He plundered the Amalekites. You know, it's at this point then that the prophet Samuel confronts Saul, you know, and says, "What is this bleeding that I hear? Of sheep in my ears. And what is this lowing of oxen that I hear?" There was to be no plundering. To which Saul's response is, I thought I'd offer the animals as sacrifices. To which Samuel famously responds, it is better to obey than sacrifice. Well, can I submit that what we see the Jews in Esther's day doing is succeeding where Saul failed? They now act as instruments of God's judgment. You know, when Esther asks for a second day of fighting in verse 13, she is not just being vindictive. She is acting as the agent of the holy God who does judge sin. And she is acting as His agent in bringing judgment against the wicked. You know, if this had just been about vengeance, if this had just been about lording it over your enemies, you bet the Jews would have plundered. You bet they would have plundered. But that's not what is happening here. They do not lay a hand on the plunder. Because this is a holy war where they are acting as agents, instruments of God's judgment against their enemies because of those enemies' wickedness. Brothers and sisters, in witnessing the events of Esther 9, God makes clear that He judges wickedness. God judges the enemies of His people. Verse 5, the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction. Verse 16, 75,000 were slain. Verse 6, in Shushan and Susa, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They killed the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Judgment day has come. You know, just as an aside, it's a little bit of an aside. In the Hebrew text, when you get to those names of Haman's 10 sons, the Hebrew text sets them in columns. Okay, the other place that you see the Hebrew text set names in columns is in Joshua chapter 12. Where we have listed for us the kings that Joshua defeated in holy war as the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan. This is an act of God's judgment. Esther requests that the bodies of the 10 sons be hung on the gallows. If you will, they've already been killed. She's asking that the bodies be hung on posts. Why? Why does she make that request? You know, Esther's just gone crazy here, drunk with power. No. Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. These men are the enemies of God. They have been cursed, and I will make that evident to all. God faithfully brings judgment against the enemies of His people. And God faithfully brings His people rest. That's the language of the text. Verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's province gathered together, protected their lives, and had rest from their enemies. The end of verse 17, on the 14th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Also, the end of verse 18, on the 15th day of the month, they rested. And isn't that the goal? Isn't that the blessing that God is continually holding out before His people? I will give you rest. You know, it was set before us at the outset of creation in 6 days. God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, He rested. You know, you go back and read the Genesis account, no morning and evening mentioned on the seventh day. No morning and evening mentioned on the seventh day. Just a presentation of an ongoing, glorious, eternal rest. A rest that is depicted for mankind made in God's image, the pinnacle of His creation, a rest for them to enter into. You know, in the days of Moses and Joshua, the promised land is held out to God's people as what? As a place of rest. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest." This is the goal that God continually holds out before His people, and He provides it to the Jews in Persia. the day of death. The day of God's judgment has come, and the people of God emerge on the other side of it. Alive. Oh, what a day that is. Again, I said you can imagine the anticipation, the tension leading up to that 13th day of the 12th month. But now it's gone. The tension is over. The fighting is over. The enemies are defeated. And it is a day of rest, a day of feasting and gladness. God faithfully gives His people rest. All right. Having set up here what the text tells us, we turn to the doctrinal considerations of which we've already started to speak here. And again, we start with this, that God is faithful to bring judgment against the enemies of His people. He is faithful to bring judgment against the enemies of His people. Again, brothers and sisters, remember that God, as we sung this morning, because Scripture proclaims it and we believe it, that God is a holy, holy, holy God. The prophet Habakkuk says, His eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. And God, in His righteous justice, does not let wickedness and rebellion go unpunished. And the wages of sin is death. You know, I say this as clearly as I can. What we witness here in Esther 9 is not the slaughter of innocents. What we see is the righteous judgment of God against wickedness. You know, brothers and sisters, these enemies of God and His people in ancient Persia, who died on that 13th day of the 12th month, those people who died that day, they had seen the great things that God had done. They had seen how God had struck down Haman, how God had raised up Mordecai. They knew of the issuing of the second decree permitting the Jews to defend themselves. Chapter 8, verse 9, that decree was sent to every province in its own script. It was sent to every people in their own language. It has been posted for 9 months. It is old news. And in those acts of God, the bringing down of Haman, the elevating of Mordecai, the posting of this second decree, in those acts of God, the ancient people of Persia had the gospel preached to them. Those acts of God said to the people of Persia, they said, there is one living and true God above all gods who acts on behalf of His people. And if you are not among His people, you are not in a right relationship with Him. And you need to repent and believe and pray for mercy because judgment day is coming. You know, is that too strong? Is that too strong for me to say they had the gospel preached to them? I don't think so. Look at the very end of chapter 8. Verse 17, a number of people in Persia seem to be hearing that message very clearly. And in every province and city, wherever the king's commanded decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. I had better get right with this God. Chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them, for Mordecai was great in the king's palace and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. They see this as something that Mordecai's God had done. and I had better fear them. Fear Him. They had the gospel preached to them for 9 months, and yet 75,000 people throughout the empire, 800 men in the city of Susa, persisted in rebellion. I still hate God and I still hate His people. And I'm going to strap on the sword on that day. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Oh, let us break their bonds in pieces and we'll cast away their cords." We don't want to be ruled by that God. But the psalmist says, "Now therefore, be wise. Oh, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in His way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." Those who became Jews did not die on this day. They did not die on this day. God is a holy God who brings judgment against the enemies of His people because of their sin. Brothers and sisters, let's understand very clearly, this account of God's judgment in Esther is not the final judgment. It's not the final judgment. You know, remember that these events in the book of Esther are part of a larger story, but they're not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. You know, on the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, the Jews rest. They rest and they feast and they rejoice. But this is not the final rest. You know, look ahead. You have your Bibles open to chapter 10, verse 1. Look ahead. You know, right there at the end of the book, we have this little brief aside. And, oh, by the way, have this little fly in the ointment. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. In fact, Ahasuerus says, "You know, I'm glad you're all happy to be alive and all that. But just so you know, I'm raising your taxes." You know, the rest at the end of the book of Esther, it's not the final rest. Just a reminder that the Jews are still under the rule of Ahasuerus and the Persians. That those who attacked them on that 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, they're not the ultimate enemies of God's people. And there are more enemies yet to come. Because the Persians will be followed by Greece and the eventual horrors of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Greeks will be followed by Romans. The events of Esther are part of a larger story, but they're not the end of the story. And we're reminded of that by just that little aside there about Ahasuerus raising the taxes. This is not the final rest. The final rest is yet to come. And the story of God's redemption of His people will continue. It continues beyond the book of Esther until it reaches a climax with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's with the coming of Christ that the conflict of the story reaches its peak, because Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God made man, He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Genesis 3:15. And as this one who is now the fulfillment of that promise comes, He comes not to take on the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. He has come to bruise the serpent's head. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works, not of the Persians, not of the Greeks, not of the Romans, destroy the works of the devil. Inasmuch as the children partake of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death. That is Ahasuerus. No. That is the devil. Because the true enemies, the great enemies, the ultimate enemies of God's people are not the Amalekites. Ultimately, as Paul states, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness with powers and principalities. You know, in and of ourselves, we are bound to them by our sin and our rebellion and our disobedience. And consequently, in and of ourselves, we are under the wrath of God and under the curse of death. You know, you can take out the Persians, you can take out the Greeks, you can take out the Amalekites, you can take out the Romans, but that does not change the innate reality of our fallen, sinful spiritual condition. And so Jesus comes not to bruise the Amalekites or the Romans. He comes to bruise the serpent's head. And ironically, surprisingly, Jesus bruises the serpent's head not by an onslaught, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ, who was rich, becomes poor. He who was equal with God makes himself nothing. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, and at the cross he pays the full penalty that our sin deserves. He removes the curse of the law, the curse of death, by bearing it for us. He will have His body hung on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that we might receive the promise of the Spirit of faith. And consequently, He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And through His death, He destroys him who had the power of death, the devil, and releases those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus, having made perfect atonement for the sins of His people, triumphs over the grave itself in His glorious resurrection. In the work of Christ, God brings judgment against the enemies of His people. He has disarmed the principalities and the powers that stood against us. You know, Satan, who desires to accuse us before God, oh, Satan, who would stand before God and say of me, say of you, believer, "He's a sinner! Did you see that? Did you see what he just did? Punish him! Send him to hell!" And Jesus Christ says, "No. No accusations are heard here. None!" "Because 5 bleeding wounds I bore. And his sin has been paid for fully and covered. And he is reconciled to God. And there will be no accusations heard against the redeemed of God's people. The guilt of sin has been removed. The grave has been defeated. Because the power of sin is broken in our lives, Satan has no claim. And one coming day, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and will be tormented day and night forever." Revelation 20:12. God is faithful to bring judgment against the enemies of His people. And ultimately, those enemies are not Amalekites and Persians and Romans. They are sin and Satan and death. And God faithfully brings His people rest. Rest that is found in Jesus Christ. Rest from the accusations of Satan. Rest from trying to earn your salvation. A rest that we know now in Jesus Christ, and a rest that we will know completely and fully and exclusively one day. As the old hymn says of the promised land, no chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore, where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. You know, we'll talk a little bit about this next week. But this is what we celebrate when we gather here on the Lord's Day. That God has given us rest in Jesus Christ. Lastly, the practical considerations. Again, we start with this. God is faithful to bring judgment to the enemies of His people. And by way of application, you know, I'll start here. Again, brothers and sisters, the cross has made it perfectly clear. The cross has made it perfectly clear who the true enemies of God's people are. Who my enemies are. They're not the Amalekites. They're not the Romans. They're not the state. They're not the opposing political party. They're not those who would persecute me. It's not your boss. It's not the difficult person you work with. It's not the bully. It's not the person you're currently in an argument with. It's not your parents. It's not your spouse. The cross reveals that the true enemies of God's people, your enemies, believers, are sin, Satan, and death. And they have been dealt with Christ, by Christ. And now, in light of the great work of Christ, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, those enemies are to be dealt with by you. That the real holy war is not directed at flesh and blood. The real holy war is directed at sin and Satan. You know, we read there of that holy war in Esther 9. You know, let's remember, we live in a different age than Esther and Mordecai did. We don't live in the age of types and shadows. We live in the light of the fullness of the cross of Jesus Christ. And our holy war is then directed at a different target. You know, what do the inspired New Testament authors say to us? They don't say, kill those who hate you. They don't say, enact the wrath of God on those who make your life difficult. The New Testament does not say, be God's agent of justice. Make them pay. Get even. You know, the state is called to enact justice. Sometimes the elders of the church are called to do so, but not the individual Christian. What do the New Testament authors say? And I want you to really think here, if you will, about how the New Testament uses the language of warfare. Because you find it in the New Testament a number of places, but how does it use it? In light of the finished work of Christ on your behalf, in light of the life-giving Holy Spirit within you, the Holy Spirit does not say, put to death the Amalekites. The Holy Spirit says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death. Slay it. Kill it. Sexual immorality. Kill it. Impurity. Lust. Evil desires. Greed. You must rid yourselves of all things such as these. Anger. Rage. Malice. Slander. Filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Resist the devil. Flee from sexual immorality. Believer, in light of the work of Christ in your life, there's your holy war. There's your holy war. There's your fight. And is it the war you are fighting? And are you not laying your hands on the plunder? And this war against sin, you know what? I'm just going to save a little of this envy. Stash it right here in my heart. In this holy war God's going to fight, I'm just going to save a little bit of this bitterness. I'm just going to hold, not going to kill everything. I'm just going to keep back a little of this bitterness, or a little of this lust, or a little of this anger, or just lie in these situations, or whatever. I'll just keep a little bit of that back. I'm going to keep my hand on this plunder. To which the Spirit says, what's that bleating that I hear? Do I hear the lowing of oxen? Do I hear the remnants of anger, malice, lust, greed? Do I hear those things? They were to be put to death. Yeah, but you know, I go to church every Sunday, and you know, I read my Bible, and you know, I do some good things. No, to obey is better than sacrifice. Put to death. Think about how the New Testament uses the language of warfare. What are the weapons that we use? Truth, truth. God says this is sin. God says because of my union with Jesus Christ, this can have no place in my life. I'm united to Christ as a believer. I'm united to Christ. I've been made alive with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. I'm seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That's the truth. So, how come then I can say, well, no, I'm not going to humble myself here? You know, the righteousness of Christ is our weapon. God has declared us righteous in Christ. There's our standing before God. Oh, yes, it has to be my heart's desire to want to live out what God has declared me to be. The gospel is what we fight it with. Jesus Christ has died for your sins, that He who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world, that we do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic and unable to relate to us, but one who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Let us draw to Him in our time of need for strength and mercy. We fight by faith, we fight by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, but Pastor, aren't there still yet flesh and blood enemies? Aren't those out there who would still yet persecute the church? Who would make life difficult for me, for you? Certainly there are. Certainly. But you're called, as Jesus did, to entrust yourself to God who judges justly. And He will deal with the enemy. And you then, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Seek to overcome evil with good. In this case, it's and you seek to overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, to fight the good fight is to live the Christian life. It's to walk in obedience. You know, secondly, by way of application, if you are an enemy of God, if you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, don't remain that way. Don't remain that way. You know, Scripture does say, the New Testament says, 2 Thessalonians 1, says that a day is coming. It's marked on the calendar. A day is coming when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and He will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And so that makes today the day of salvation when the gospel is preached. You know, I've said before, I'll say it again too, I'm sure. But I've said before that I've had people tell me, they say, you know, Pastor, I grew up in the church, but I never heard the gospel preached. And again, I will say, if you are growing up in this church, you cannot say that. You cannot say that. My conscience is clean in that regard. But all the more than it says, if you don't know Christ today, today is the day of salvation. You know, Jesus tells the parable in Luke 14, you know, if a king is going to go to war with another king, doesn't he first sit down to consider if whether or not with his 10,000 men, he can defeat the oncoming king with his 20,000 men? And if he can't win, he goes and seeks peace. You can't win in rejecting Christ. You know, you're playing the board game Risk. I mean, you play Risk. You're rolling the die. You got other guy's got all his armies. You've got your armies. You're rolling the die. You're trying to beat him, and you keep losing. And you lose. And your little army shrinks. Until finally, you've got to say, I've got to quit. I can't beat him. You don't know Christ, it's time to surrender. It's time to yield your life. It's time to embrace Christ, which not only causes you to escape the judgment to come, but brings the blessings of eternal life. And we were all enemies of God. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God faithfully gives rest to His people. Brothers and sisters, as we walk through this fallen world, we rest in the knowledge of what God has done. And as we wrestle with sin, and we do wrestle with sin, we seek to fight that holy war, but we wrestle, it's not easy. We rest in the truth that we know that He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. When you hear the accusations of Satan, you're not good enough. Oh, you're not good enough, believer. Oh, call yourself a believer and look at that sin again. You don't pray enough, do you, believer? You don't love enough. Call yourself a Christian and look at you. Oh, brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus Christ, you hear those accusations. You rest in the knowledge that my Savior was good enough. My Savior did pray enough. My Savior did love enough. And He did it for me. And I don't rest in my works. I rest in His. When you see this fallen, sinful world, know that because of Christ, that one day creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into that glorious liberty of the children of God. You rest in that. Believer, when you see death itself approaching, the 13th day of the month of Adar, you rest in the work of Jesus Christ, knowing that God will deliver on that day. And on the day that death sought to overcome you, the opposite occurs. And you overcome death. St. Anthony of old said, for the Christian, death does not put an end to life, but rather it puts an end to sins and the perils to which life is exposed. And the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. As we walk through this fallen world, rest in the truth that God in His providence keeps every one of His promises to His people. God keeps His promises through His providence. He is faithful to judge the enemies of His people and to bring His people rest. And He does that in Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, fill our souls with Your story of Esther. And that we would see Your greatness and Your sovereignty and Your power and Your goodness and Your grace. And that we would trust You more and follow You more closely. Father, work Your word into our hearts and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.